Amen. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his famous studies on the Sermon on the Mount, he opened his studies and his remarks upon this sermon by mentioning why he intended to preach what he was going to preach. And if you were to read Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentaries and his studies upon the Sermon on the Mount, you will see how in-depth he deals with these particular things. And he believed it was always the responsibility of the preacher and the minister of the gospel that when a preacher stands to present a series or a study in Scripture, that there should be some explanation given as to why the preacher is doing that very thing. And that's an important principle to keep in mind. Personally speaking, when I came to study the Word for the message which is before us this morning, my intention was only to look at a few verses from Matthew chapter 7. As I began to look at Matthew chapter 7 and those verses that I wanted to preach on, I began to realize that it was better for us, it was more edifying for us, if that we dealt with this from the very beginning, which of course requires looking from the very outset of Matthew chapter 5. And that's why we have come to this place. And after prayer and after much thought, I believe it is the Lord's will that we take time and take as much time as is needed and as is required to look comprehensively, and I trust as a means of blessing and of challenge to our hearts as to this incredible portion of Scripture, which is commonly called the Sermon upon the Mount. I have to say, by the way, that that principle which Lloyd-Jones mentioned is not one I believe that we need to carry out every time we preach. There might be individual messages, but more so when it comes to a comprehensive study and a series, I think it's right that I just mention what I am doing. We will find within this Sermon upon the Mount many challenges. I think whenever we looked at the life of David, that one of the great things that came to us after seeing much of Christ, of course, as David is that preeminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the constant nature of the challenges which arise to us by the life which David lived, by those ups and those many downs. Now, for different reasons altogether, the Sermon on the Mount comes to us with an incredible challenge. It will come with rebukes, it will come with exhortations, it will come with comforts, it will come with teachings. In fact, what it does, it provides for us a most perfect study. Because here we have the whole range, and in many respects, the whole spectrum of the Christian faith right before our very eyes. I don't intend to say much more by way of introduction. The reason why is the message this morning is an introduction. I'm not going to rush into verse 3 and the following verses. I have no intention even to rush through the Beatitudes. There are those who have come in previous time to the Sermon on the Mount, and they have overlooked the fact that the Beatitudes belong to the Sermon on the Mount. They view it as some separate portion altogether, and that is a wrong understanding. And so the best way in which we can prepare ourselves for such a study as this is to, in a sense, have an overview and have an introduction to what we seek to do and why we seek to study this particular portion of Scripture. And so the points I wish to leave with you, they're not confusing, I trust, not difficult to understand, and I hope will be of help to you as you break down the messages week by week. First of all, we're going to look at the backdrop to the sermon. What was the background? What were the reasons? Or what was the environment into which the Sermon of the Mount came to the people? And then lastly, we're going to contemplate something of the significance and the importance of this sermon. Why did Christ preach it? And why should we study it as a people of God each Sunday? So first of all, brethren and sisters, and for everyone who is here this morning, let's consider the backdrop to the sermon. The backdrop to this sermon. Do you realize the Sermon on the Mount, one of those striking facts about it is that it is the most longest and the most fullest and uninterrupted discourse or speech of our Lord Jesus Christ found anywhere in the gospel accounts. You know, there are times in the four Gospels that you will read examples of when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in an unbroken form. There will be narratives and portions. And those are precious portions. But here you have the entirety of Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, an unbroken discourse. Now, I don't know how long it took to preach. I don't think it's just simply a matter of reading the words and timing, how long it takes for us to read through Matthew 5 to chapter 7. I wouldn't view scripture in that particular way. But what is a fascinating fact is that the entirety of these chapters is given over to one sermon, to one message. And as it is my intention this morning to seek to establish with you that the centrality of the Word of God in the ministry of Jesus Christ is without question. You know, whenever people think about the Lord Jesus and they talk about the type of person he was and what his ministry was and the things they did, they will ordinarily always lean towards miracles. That's, of course, not saying that he didn't do any miracles. We have that before our very eyes this morning in the previous verses. But the thing that dominated his ministry was prayer and preaching. And at the outset of his ministry, there is this whole portion given to the preaching and the setting forth of the Word of God. And if you analyze the Sermon on the Mount in just a quick overview, you'll find that it's not wishy-washy teaching. Here is logical, structured, heart-rending teaching that addresses the mind and the soul and the heart and the entirety of who we are. It takes in all things, nothing excluded. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, in his preface to the Beatitudes, he mentioned also the Sermon upon the Mount. Listen to what Thomas Watson said by way of commentary. He described the Sermon of the Mount as the summary of true religion. And that's something of what I've already just said to you. He went on to describe it as the Bible epitomized. And then very poetically, he said it is a piece of spiritual needlework. And I think those are lovely ways of just simply describing what the Sermon on the Mount is, my friend. What is it to you? And what should it be to me? It is, as he said, the summary of our religion and our faith in Christ, of true religion. It is the Bible epitomized, and it is a piece of spiritual needlework. In other words, Christ takes the thread of truth and the thread of grace, and he weaves it throughout every single word so that they bring together a perfect harmony. You have here this piece of music, and it sings to us, and he is the conductor and brings it all together. The problem, of course, we face, and I face more than you, is where do you possibly begin? How do you begin such a study as this? Well, that's something I've been praying about, and I trust that the message this morning will help us in this respect. We need to look at the background, my friend. We need to think about the backdrop to the Sermon upon the Mount. And the first thing we're going to look at is the timing in which it came, the timing. And there's a proverb I want to share with you that we should all be maybe very familiar with. It's Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. And Solomon said, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver." We've all had that experience, haven't we, of both sides of that truth. When you have had a situation arising in your life, and maybe someone has come to you, I trust it's been a Christian with an encouraging word, and their word to you has been a fitly spoken word. And as Solomon used that metaphor, that description of apples of gold and pictures of silver, the idea there is of perfection. Absolute perfection. And of course, a word fitly spoken is what we all desire. Now, the way in which you understand that better is to think of the opposite. We all know and suffer sometimes the consequences when someone comes with a word that is not fitly spoken. It might be meant sincerely, it might be meant with a genuine heart, but it's maybe the wrong word, or maybe even the right word, but at the wrong time. Timing is always very important. Timing, my dear friend, is essential. The Lord Jesus Christ timed his sermon. Do you realize that? It came at the perfect time, and I'm not just dealing with the period of his life, but it came within the whole grand scheme of things. God had worked all things to this point, and that's what he always does. And so we should think about something to do with the timing. Now, in many respects, the Sermon upon the Mount was a greater development of what he had already mentioned initially by his opening preaching. Well, what do I mean by that? Go back to chapter 4 and verse 17, and it should make sense to you as we look at this verse. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says that from that time, Jesus began to preach. It's an important statement of Scripture. He began to preach, and we asked a question, well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ preach? What was his opening ministry? It has it there for you in clear language. He began to say as he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, he says, is at hand. And notice that little phrase at the beginning of verse 17, it says, from that time. And it's evidently the case the Spirit of God through the gospel writer wants us to think about timing at this stage of our thoughts. From that time, Jesus began to preach. What was that time? Well, it takes in a whole period of time. It takes in that period of spiritual silence from Malachi onwards, people say 400 years or so. It takes in a spiritual dearth and wilderness that came before the arrival of John the Baptist, who thundered the gospel when he came upon the scene. It takes in the whole temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, it takes in the spiritual climate of the time. And with all of this, when Christ begins to preach, what does he preach? He preaches the one thing man has always needed and ever needs to hear, irrespective of what condition we live in our present generation, and that is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, which is summarized as repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the substance of his ministry. Even though he was the gospel, and he is the gospel, he is also, for us, the greatest example of what an evangelist is and what of evangelizing ought to be. That irrespective of the hardness of our times and the difficulty for the times in which he came and John ministered was not a walk in the park. People weren't willing. People had been living in the midst of darkness. They'd been sitting in darkness. You'll read that for yourself in John 4, verse 16. The people which sat in darkness, they saw great light. But my friend, what was the light? It was Christ and the preaching of that gospel. Oh, the timing is so important. So you ask me the question, well, how does this fit in with the Sermon upon the Mount? We come to chapter 5 and it seems that Christ is preaching something different. No, he's not. This is a fundamental point that I want to make by way of introduction. The Sermon on the Mount is not a contradiction of the preaching of the kingdom of the gospel. You've had that in the past. You have different ideas of thought that people have had in trying to break down periods of time. They call them dispensationalism. And at one period they seem to keep for this period here. They say, well, you know, things were done differently. As Christ preached, he preached the kingdom. And then there was a different way before, a different way afterwards. That's all nonsense. It's the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel doesn't have a different message according to different periods of time. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a clash of interests. The way in which you understand it is that when you read Matthew 4, 17, what you have there is the general tenor of his ministry. You see, he did preach the words, repent and believe, but the idea behind that verse is also this, that the entirety of his ministry was dominated by that type of mood and that feeling and that tone. It was always a ministry of repentance and faith. It was always a turning to God from wicked ways and sin. Now, it may have manifested itself in different ways, but that was always the underlining message. The Sermon on the Mount is this very thing. It is the outworking of it. It is the explaining of it. It is the reminder of what true repentance will be and how it will evidence itself, as I will seek to explain a bit further on. We have not before us the formula by which we become Christians, but the framework by which our Christian life is lived out. And that is a critical point that we just take on board right now. The Sermon on the Mount is not telling you how to become a Christian, but it will certainly tell you if you are a Christian. It will search you out. It will try you in every respect. And at the conclusion, well, we'll be either standing or not standing. And so the Sermon on the Mount, in that respect, the timing is important for us to understand. But let's look about the place as well. Let's consider the place in which this was preached. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, when he saw the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. He went to a mountain. Now, you could go a little bit too far in sort of spiritualizing this particular truth, so I'm not going to do that, but I think at the same time there is a line of thought that we should concentrate upon. Do you know the Lord Jesus often preached in different places? If you read Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 13, it says that he went forth by the seaside and he taught them. And he preached unto them. They came unto him. The idea really was more that they were resorting into an area where, of course, he could stand and he could address them. We know that the Lord Jesus, he also preached in a synagogue. He preached in the temple. He also preached inside people's houses. So his was a ministry where, in many places into which he went, he did bring forth the word of God, and he wasn't ashamed to do this. However, some of the most amazing examples and majestic occasions of when Christ preaches is when he preaches upon a mountain. Now, of course, without wanting to be sort of too tongue-in-cheek, we're not referring to one of the Himalayas here. The idea of the mountain is more of a hill, more of a lofty place, an exalted place, we could say. There's no indication that when he preached a sermon upon the mount that it was on the likes of Sinai. And so the idea, of course, was a place that was elevated, a place that was high, and obviously a place that was accessible because people came unto him to hear him preach. There are times that Jesus went aside to be alone. And the times he went into the mountain or the hill to pray. And those should be our times as well. But there are other times in which he ascended the mountain for particular reasons. One of which was to preach. We also know that he was transfigured from a mount. We also know from Matthew 28, verse 16, that when the apostles came to him, he commissioned them. He commissioned the apostles. Those 11 men who had been reeling from all the things which they had suffered and recovering from all the heartache which they endured, and he sets them on a high place and he says, "You go. And as I have done, so you will do. You preach the gospel to every creature." The fact that he preached upon a mountain is highly significant for these reasons. I think the main reason is because the law came upon a mountain. Remember how God came down to Moses on Sinai and delivered the law of God unto him? And it's therefore fitting by the one in whom the fulfilling of the law is manifest and by whom grace and truth comes to us that he stands upon a mountain. He preaches. Now there's a practical point of application for us to keep in mind, dear friend, this morning. It is a place of authority. It is a place that is exalted. And you don't have any word of the people, the disciples, assembling in some chaotic fashion. In fact, you have the opposite. They come to him, and the idea is that when he was set, there was a sense in which Christ must sit himself, he must set himself, and the people must be set in the presence of the Almighty. Because they're going to hear from the mouth of Christ. And they're going to hear a word from God. And there is no possible way in which they will receive the word of God if they are filled with chaos and disorder. There must be order as they hear the word. And then the whole scene of solemnity is one that comes to us there in verse 1, when he was set. when it was his time, when the people were ready, he brought the word to them. And therefore, we're humbled by this. It wasn't an earthly throne. It wasn't the chair of Moses. It wasn't surrounded by temple furnishings. In fact, it was much like all of his life. There was great humility in his environment. It was in the open air. It was in the nature, the surroundings around him. It was a raw environment. And yet majesty clothes it because Christ is there. And he opens his mouth and he speaks. Or that we, every time we come to God's house, would be like disciples, that we go up to the house of God. And we realize that the word of God, as it's delivered to us, it comes with authority. Not the authority of me or of the preacher, but the authority of God. And all the time, it is a faithful delivery of the word of God. It is an authoritative delivery. And just like disciples, so should we be set in the presence of God. And then notice also, by way of backdrop, we can think about the audience. The audience. Who is listening to this particular sermon upon the Mount? Now, for your own information and interest, when you look at various Bible commentators that comment upon these things, one of the things they all say is that there has been a lot of disagreement. I always get, a real sort of deflated spirit when I read this. You know, there has been a lot of disagreement. So I'm thinking, well, that's no help, because I want, unity in thought and purpose. So the difficulty is, who precisely was Christ preaching to when it came to the Sermon on the Mount? You might have some will be very narrow, and they say, well, if you look at verse 1, it says that the disciples came unto him, and it says that he spake unto them, or he taught them. So it's only the disciples. Some have maybe gone even further and said, it's only those disciples. Well, my friend, if we take that line of thinking, we really just might as well close the Bible. If it's just those disciples, then we don't need to be salt of the earth, do we? As he goes on to say later on. If it was just those disciples then, in that particular day and age, then what application does any word of God have for us? So it is wrong to say it was just for them. And at the same time, there is a distinction that we ought to make. We know that everyone heard him. If you look at the end of chapter 7, it wasn't just the disciples that heard him, but everyone heard him. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. Listen to these words. It says that it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people, not the disciples, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So it's clear that when Jesus was preaching here, there was maybe a sense in which there was a staggered audience. Everyone heard him. Or at least everyone could have been in earshot of what he was saying, because the message had such a profound impact upon their hearts. And it challenged them. But at the same time, we do see how when Jesus has the disciples, that the scripture says that he taught them. And so really what we find is what we have every week in the house of God. You have the gathering of all people together in whom there is an earshot to all that the preacher says, but there is a sense in which times God will bring a message to the individual heart. And it's right that we understand that what the Lord Jesus is doing here as he seeks to teach is to minister to all, but at the same time there is a particular ministry that comes to those that prove and profess to be his disciples. So universal in application, without any doubt, in the sense that all had heard him, but we should keep in mind that as disciples, we should listen with keenness to what Christ is saying. So we've looked at the backdrop, the timing, the place, and the audience. Let's think something in closing about the significance of this sermon, the significance of this sermon. And here we shall just leave with some closing challenging thoughts to our hearts. I asked at the beginning, why should we even begin to study the Sermon upon the Mount? Well, you know, we might immediately respond and we say, well, it's the Word of God, isn't it? So we should read the Bible. That's all true and fine. It's a little bit one-dimensional, but it's true. It's the Word of God. We should be studying it as we study all of God's Scripture. But I want to examine this a bit more. Why did our Savior preach what he did preach? Why the substance of the Sermon upon the Mount? Why deal with the subjects and the themes which he did deal with throughout those chapters? I want to make it very clear, as I indicated earlier on, that the Lord Jesus did not bring this to the people as a social message and a social gospel. You know, there are those who love nothing more than to use parts of a Sermon upon the Mount to promote their liberal agenda. And it's one of the strangest things and the most ironic things that you have people who come and they have no time for Christ, no time for the gospel. All they do is glean little quotations and snippets of the Sermon upon the Mount to try to promote their ungodly agenda and to say, well, Jesus said this, so that should be fine. And do you realize what the most misquoted scripture is in the whole of the Word of God? It is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. It is the most misquoted word of God. And people have come to that verse and they say, you know, you can't comment upon someone's, you know, ungodliness. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, we should consider ourselves before we even think of others. But nowhere does the Bible say that we should not have a type of discernment or judgment. Sin is sin, it's sin. And that's, of course, all the things that we need to say. Now, there's a sense in which personal judgment. We can say things which are hurtful and harmful, and that's a different subject altogether. But let's remember that the entirety of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is a manifestation of discerning. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7:20? He says, by their fruits ye shall know them. What's he saying? Look to see if they have fruit of being Christians. Discern. If there's no fruit, they're not Christians. Of course, people will come and say, you're judging me. No, that's what the Lord Jesus says. He says, look for fruit. If there's no fruit, they don't belong to me. And we've sort of become afraid of this. And preachers have become afraid of this. And there's a tiptoeing around. There's not a wanting to hurt. Now, I'm not saying we go to the extreme and become clumsy and reckless in what we say. That's the last thing I want to do. But my dear friend, discern our hearts. For Jesus tells us to do this very thing. And we shall look at Matthew 7:1 in great detail when we come to it, probably in about 5 years' time, depending how long we get through this particular study. And so it's not a social message. And those who have no belief in the gospel, they admire parts. That's one of the frustrating things sometimes. They admire parts, but they deny God. I said to you from the very beginning that it is important that we remember this, that Christ is still preaching the gospel when he preaches the Sermon upon the Mount. And I think it's always a very good thing and a healthy thing as Christians that we get this into our mind. The gospel is much more than admit you're a sinner, believe on Jesus, and you'll be saved. That's, of course, in simplistic terms, how we become Christians. The gospel is a profound subject. It dominates our whole life. And the gospel of the kingdom it's described is continuing in the Sermon upon the Mount. God is probing. God is speaking. God is showing us exactly what Christianity is all about. And so the substance of faith and repentance is very much before us here. As I said, it is not a formula by which we become Christians. It is our framework by which we live our Christian life. Another reason for him preaching this comes to us in verse 17 of Matthew 5. Look at that Matthew 5, verse 17. It's a very critical text of scripture within the whole consideration of things. Jesus says to these people, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. So bad news for those who want the law to be destroyed. Christ hasn't come to do this. He's not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, I want to make it clear, the Sermon upon the Mount is not just an example of Christ clarifying the law. It is that. But as I've indicated, it's much more than that. And yet, at the same time, it is that in its own respect. There was much abuse. There were those who had come and they had misapplied the law of Moses. And they had added the traditions of men, which were damning people into a godless and a Christless eternity. And one of the core things of the Sermon upon the Mount was to expose this error and this heresy that had crept into the minds and the thinking of the people. And I remind you that preaching should do this. It would be a wonderful thing if every time you come to hear me preach, it was a message that was always going to be everything is well and everything is going to be fine. And the Lord will, you know, provide everything for us. But you know, I'd just be lying to you if I preach that sort of ministry, because I can't find it in the scripture. It's not there. And just as our Lord Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, he both encouraged and he edified, but he also exposed and he revealed what false teaching was and what false religion was all about. And any true pulpit or preacher will be true to that aspect of his ministry. It's one of the reasons why I prefer series and studies and systematic preaching. I can't be accused of singling out individuals if I just have a random text each week. That we have a systematic study whereby every single one of us will come under the scope of God's word. Myself included, first and foremost. My dear brother and sister, that's what you should desire in true faithful preaching. And that's why Christ preached what he did. I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to show you what it is and what grace is and how much you need me. That's what his ministry was. And so we close this particular thought. Why should we then study this sermon? Why should we study this sermon? Well, by studying the Sermon upon the Mount, my prayer for you is that your need for grace in Christ will be highlighted. I'm not going to ignore the fact that every time we meet together each Sunday, that there might be some of us here who are not saved. And you might be good people. And you might be reliable and faithful and dependable. And you're likable and you have ways about you which are admirable. But all the time, you're still a stranger to Christ. And one of the tragic scenes that will ever come upon this world, that has come upon this world and continues to come, is that churches are filled with people who do not belong to the church, invisible, having never known Christ, having never believed on him, having never repented, having never known true religion in their life. And it's wrong if ever I stand here to preach to ignore that plain fact. And so as I was in prayer over this particular message, one of the strong things that came to me is that from the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus addresses that very problem. That the very first thing that he does, as we shall see in future weeks, is that he goes into your heart, my friend, and he says, where are you? Have you mourned, as he says there in verse 3? Are you poor in spirit? Have you mourned? Are you pure in heart? And these are all much more than just lines of morality and themes of being religious. This is the message by which Christ comes to us. And he says, before you even begin to try to be the light of the world and salt of the earth, there must be true faith, true repentance, an inward, spiritual, invisible work taking place within your heart. And my friend, if that is the pattern of Christ as he preaches, it must be my pattern. And it must be our priority. It is not conceivable that I should stand to exhort you or myself to be salt and light and to be those who are mortifying the deeds of the flesh if we have never had new life in Christ. That's how it begins, dear friend. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It will expose us. It will humble us. It will show us our need of grace. So every week, as you come with me to study this sermon, we'll take breaks now and then, as I always do. But that's your prayer. Lord, show me the gospel. Show me what it means to be a Christian. And if at some stage the Lord begins to speak to you and to work in your heart where you are, you call to him. You call upon him for salvation. You turn to him. You believe on him. And then for the Christian, our need for holy living is highlighted. How holy have we been? I know it sounds like a bit of a strange thing to ask, because we lament our lack of holiness. The Sermon upon the Mount will show us our need to live holy in an unholy generation. The world needs Christians that conform to the Sermon upon the Mount, because it's a conforming to Christ. The world is crying out for the true expression of our Christianity, because we don't have it. We don't have it. It doesn't matter what we appear to be now. It's throughout the week. The Lord Jesus Christ, as Lloyd-Jones went on to say, died to conform us to this message. It's a powerful thought. And he's only quoting from Titus 2:14, where we read, who gave himself, that is the Lord Jesus, for us, that he might redeem us. He gave himself. What did he give himself for, dear friend? He gave to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or a particular or a purchased people. How will you see those people? How will we know them to be who they are? They're there upon the Sermon upon the Mount. That's who they are. And that's who we ought to be. Our need for holy living is manifested by the Sermon upon the Mount. So, dear friend, that is quite simply an introduction to our message. We'll begin the Beatitudes, God willing, next week. My prayer is that you'll pray for me, and I'll pray for you, that throughout this study, the Lord will minister graciously to our hearts. May the Lord bless his word to each of us now. Amen.